Micah for tonight. Let's go over about the authorship first, okay? Authorship first, okay? I want to talk about who is Micah. Micah is actually a shortened form of a name, Micaiah, which actually means who is like Yahweh, okay? Who is like Yahweh, okay? Micah's name, with the meaning of who is like Yahweh, seems significant, especially in the last chapter of the book. If you guys could turn with me, Micah 7:18. We could turn to Micah 7:18. Nancy, would you be able to read that just to begin? Micah 7:18.
Who is the valley king, pardoning the iniquity and calculating the transgression of the remnant of his people?
Okay. Yeah. Go ahead, sorry.
He does not return his anger.
Yeah, so here you notice in Micah 7:18, where we see the question is asked rhetorically, who is like you, right, who pardons iniquity? That's, I think, a play on words with his name. I'm saying, who is like God? Who is like God in the sense of forgiving iniquity, right? Now, one of the things I do enjoy sometimes, just for fun, history, just reading ancient Near East parallels of the Old Testament. You ever hear sometimes people say things like, ooh, the Bible is a copycat of this myth, you know, Epic of Gilgamesh. Now, when you read, there is some parallel, but I'm always amazed there is a big difference. One of the big differences is the Bible is only one God. And actually, I feel like when you see how emo all the other pagan gods is, the God of the Bible seems to be much more rational, for lack of a better term. But the other thing is also, well, I think one of the biggest things I feel when I read about the different ancient Near East thing or even Eastern religion, what I feel is it's the ability of God to forgive sin. Mm-hmm. I think makes the Christian story very unique, and the extent of how far God will go to forgive our sins. Most religion will say maybe like, oh, God forgives sins, but in the sense of like you do a lot of good things to cancel things out, right? But in the story of the Bible, it's the other way around. It's God going out there. So Micah 7:18 is so beautiful. Who's like God? Who pardons iniquity, okay? So I think that's a fitting theme with the name of the book and the name of the prophet, okay? According to Micah 1:1, if you guys could turn to Micah 1:1, Noel, would you be able to read Micah 1:1? Yeah, so in verses 1:1, he was from Moresheth. This is actually a Judean town, 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Now remember, Israel at this time was split into two countries, remember? Northern kingdom is Israel, southern kingdom is called what?
Judah,
okay? So think of north and south, except the south is more righteous, so to speak, relatively speaking, compared to the north, okay? So Micah 1:1 also says, mention the kings when he ministered. Jotam, Ahaz, Hezekiah, king of Judah. Okay, I bring this to say that we must always remember the Bible is written in a real historical time period. This would have been around 750 to 732 was when Jotham reigned. Okay, so around this reign, maybe probably towards the end of his reign. So it goes for quite a bit of time period. Okay, the longest probably King Hezekiah, 729 to 686. So he would have been a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. Okay. He would have been ministering around the same time period as Isaiah, okay? Why is the reason why we believe it's written by Micah? Is because reason number one, Micah 1:1 says what? It is Micah. The word of the Lord came to who? Micah, okay? But I think there's a second reason. Actually, this book is actually mentioned about, I don't know, about like 150 years later or so. It's actually mentioned by another prophet. Turn with me. If you're looking at the outline, I wrote that wrong. It's actually Jeremiah 26 verse 18. Let's turn to Jeremiah 26. And then if I could have Ben read Jeremiah 26 verse 18. Jeremiah 26 verse 18.
Sorry, I didn't even see that verse at all.
Oh yeah, oh no, this was a wrong verse. I wrote Micah 1:1, it's actually Jeremiah 26 verse 18. So I need to correct that later.
26:18. Mm-hmm. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will be ruins, will become ruins, and the mountain of the house as a high place of the forest.
Okay, so I think in the context was going on, well, I don't think it is, this is the context. Jeremiah was about probably 100 plus years, probably even 150 years later, after the prophecy of Micah. Now, Jeremiah's message, was it very popular with the people? No, okay, it was not. He was saying, you must repent. Now, this made some religious leaders very, very mad, okay? Nothing new here, just like Jesus' day, much like about, you know, 700 years later. That time period also was the same thing. But what, when they, instead of killing them, some of the prophets, a correction, some of the people actually remember, hey, there was a prophecy of the same kind of thing, that God's going to judge the people's sin. And then they're quoting what? The book of Micah. Actually, it's actually quoting Micah chapter 3, verse 12. Okay, so actually, in the context, you read this, it kind of spares Jeremiah from being killed, because they realize, okay, this is really the word of God. I bring this is pretty fascinating, right? That they recognize this is the word of God. You ever hear sometimes people say things like, oh, the Bible was hundreds of years after it was written. Then people, this committee that came together, Council of Nicaea, like, if you ever watch like Dan Brown's, what do you call that? Da Vinci Code, right? Mm-hmm. All these people in Nicaea got gathered together, and then they pick which book and which one to leave out. And then there was like a whole emperor agenda, okay? Actually, if you look at the Council of Nicaea, they never decided canon. The Council of Nicaea, the main debate is what? Do you guys know? Anyone know?
Person of Christ?
Yes, thank you, Mr. Byrne. It's actually about the divinity of Christ, specifically. It's a focus, okay? And by the way, that during that time period when Constantine brought them together, it was the first gathering, really, of all the bishops, of all the, a lot of the leading pastors of the Christian world in three different continents at that time, in Africa, in Asia, and in Europe, okay? And they said it was pretty interesting. It looked like a very a broken bunch, because there's guys with missing arms, right, because they're persecuted. There's guys that have been, you know, all kinds of things that they suffer for the sake of Christ. And if those guys were willing to die for Christ, do you think they're right away going to compromise? Will just give in to whatever the emperor want to pervert Christianity? I would think probably no. Okay, so they did not decide a canon. The canon is actually decided way before that. Okay, way before that. In fact, the Jewish canon, the last council they ever had discussing it, was actually in 90 A.D. Okay, and there's really only a bit of debate about the book of Esther about that. That's really, you know, everything else was pretty given. So I bring this to say that even for the book of Micah, it was seen early on as the word of God, even already during the time period of Jeremiah, the prophet, even the enemies of Jeremiah already recognized. And you guys think about it, this is pretty amazing, right? The Bible is actually very, one of the things I think when I read the prophets thing, and compare to ancient Near East, other religion, that is in the Middle East around this time period, they also had prophets. But most of the prophets, do they say anything bad about kings and the people? They don't really say a bad thing about the kings. But the biblical prophets are different than the ancient Near East prophets. You know what they talk about? Do they talk about the sin of the kings? Yeah, okay. And the weird, crazy part is people actually set this scripture, even though it's condemning them and the previous generation of people before that, okay? So let's go over the purpose, okay? Josh, you want to read the first purpose statement? Oh,
an outline?
Yeah, an outline. Okay, under the purpose of the book, not the purpose of the outline. Okay? I should say according to Richard Mayne. Okay?
According to Richard Mayhew, justice of God versus the social justice
injustice of God. Okay.
Judah.
Okay. So here, yeah. By the way, when I was teaching this a few months ago, so I had the people read there too. One of the pastors accidentally read the socialist injustice, and man, it made everyone laugh for a long time. I don't know why. Anyways, go back on. So according to Mark Rucker, Micah was concerned with Judah's sin, which calls for divine judgment. Okay, so we do need to focus on that. We do need to focus on sin. We do have to call sin for what it is, you know.
And then, according to John Walton,
Micah
is one of the few prophets who explicitly stated his purpose. But as for me, I am filled with the power, with the spirit of the Lord, with justice and might, declare to Jacob his transgression for Israel.
Yeah, so Micah 3:8 is really the purpose verse, which you just read, right, of the book, okay? So it's declare God's justice, okay? Which is actually a fitting theme. Micah is, like a lot of the other prophets, is going to talk about the people's sinfulness and confronting that. I feel the more older I grow, The more I see, even in the church, those that would love the Lord the most, it's going to be those that really see their sinfulness. Okay? Until they see the sinfulness, only until they see the sinfulness of how bad their sin is, only then would they appreciate who? Christ and grace. And only would they say then, you know, I'm willing to make a radical commitment to God. I think I shared this before with you. There used to be, when I got baptized in our church was a different place in 2001 when I first visited church in September. And I remember when I got baptized, the church split not too long after that. And I actually had the tape of the baptism service. Back then we used to have people share testimony. We don't do that anymore. But then I looked at it, I actually cried for a while because when I used to listen to that, the people that in their testimony, they talk about their sin. Are they walking with God still? Yeah. But when you hear the people, the testimony that got baptized, and it sounds like Jesus Christ is like a Botox shot. You know what I'm trying to say? It's like it's a thing that make them, their life enhancement thing, you know. It's to make them look prettier, more happier, whatever else. Now, I think there's side effects of Christianity. God does bless, but the primary purpose of Christianity is what? It's to have our sins forgiven, our biggest problem dealt with. Most of those that share superficially, actually all those that never talk about sin, they're actually not, I'm not just saying leaving the church, that's not my biggest thing. They have nothing to do with Christianity at all today. Saddest thing. You know, I used to want to play that to Victor, and Victor's like, I don't really want to listen. This is just kind of morbid for him. But to me, it was just a reminder that, you know, our true greatest appreciation, what makes us walk in the faith deepest, is to a degree we understand how sinful we are, and to a degree how much Christ died for us. That's where we have radical what? Obedience and sanctification. Okay, if you don't go to church for God first, because He's died and saved you, you'll go there for people, or you'll go there for yourself.
Right.
Some kind of life enhancement thing. And it becomes a cosmetic thing. But pretty soon you'll discard that also as well. Because the real thing, why we commit, is because Christ came and He died for us, okay? Let's go over the structure of this book. How many chapters are it? 7, okay? So tonight, when I ask the quiz question, so when we go eat at Hook's Burger, how many chapters, or wherever we go, okay? How many chapters? We say 7, okay? 7 chapters, okay? The way we could, there's 2 possible way of outlining this. One is a 3-point outline that's with all alliterated with the letter P. This is not original. This is from my old professor, the former vice president of TMS. The 3 P's, okay? Prediction of retribution is in chapter 1 and 3, okay? Prediction of restoration is chapter 4 and 5. Then there's a plea for repentance in chapter 6 to 7, okay? So later on, when I ask you guys to structure this, I think this is the most easiest outline, okay? And the most Barney style of them all, okay? Yeah, 3 P's. Chapter 1 and 3 is what? Prediction of retribution. Or prediction of judgment, okay? Then 4 and 5, prediction of what? Restoration. Okay? Restoration is chapter 4 and 5. Then chapter 6 and 7, plea for repentance. The way I remember it is, think about which is the longest chapter. It's prediction about God's judgment of sin.
Mm.
Remember the theme I mentioned earlier? Until we see how sinful we are, only then will we see grace as what? Grace. Okay? Chapter 1 and 3, verses 4 to 5, prediction of restoration and plea for repentance, 6 and 7. Okay? Let's look at the outline from the other outline possible is Mark Rucker's one. Chapter 1 and 2 is Judah's exile restoration. Establishment of the Messianic Kingship, 3 to 5, God's Charge and Promises, 6 and 7. But I like actually Mayhew's outline, the first one. Okay, so for the second question tonight for the quiz, when I say outline, you could put the 3 P's, okay? I remember as first 3 chapters, it's going to talk more about sin. Then 4 or 5 is grace, with what? A prediction of restoration. And then if you know all of this, then it has our human responsibility of what? We must repent. So there's call, a plea for repentance, 6 and 7, okay? Let's take a closer look at this book. There's some words about structure. I think you can see the way the book is outlined by the way the words are stated, okay? The word here appears in chapter 1 and 2, in 3 places, okay? Chapter 1, verses 2, chapter 3, verses 1, and 6 to 7. It's literally the Hebrew word shemai, okay? It's a call to say here, but I think it's a way of introducing, beginning each section, okay? Then the word now is also in chapter 4 and 5. 4 and 5, and I think that's also a structural clue for how you would divide the book, okay? How you divide the book. So if you ever were going to teach this book, you know, let's just say you're teaching at work, Bible study, Mr. Byrne, or let's just say you're teaching the kids, for some reason you want to go to the book of Micah, which is a pretty small, reasonable book. This is the way you kind of want to outline it structurally, unless you have to break it into smaller chunks because there's so much gold, okay? Is that the key thing? Let's go over key verses, okay? So there's some key verses. Mr. Burton, remember how earlier I asked what are some things you guys know about this book? Mr. Burton alluded to one of them. But these are some key verses. Turn to Micah 4:3. Where are we left off at? Josh? Micah 4:3, could you read that out loud?
And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war.
Okay. You know this verse is pretty famous? Yeah. If you go to New York, is there a verse that appears there? In any building? By the way, people like this, right? Sometimes when you read politics, people kind of want to wish for that. If you go to the United Nations headquarters, which is where? Down by East Riverside in New York City, okay? They actually have a statue of somebody beating the plows, shares, so turning away and not into weapon. And they have this exact Bible verse, okay? Mm-hmm. Now, that's what they want to have, okay? Now, my view is this, okay? I know this sounds conspiracy theory, but I don't think it's a conspiracy theory. They're really out to get you, okay? Mm-hmm. So, part of the original, some of the original founders of the UN, I'm not talking about FDR, but I think some of the other guys that follow, 1.5 generation, some of them, I think, had a very secular humanistic view, a reality of thinking, man, we could usher in peace. And they actually think this verse is possible, okay? But one thing they forgot to account for, I think one of the things with any isms that believe in utopia, you're very afraid of it, okay? Any philosophy or religion that believes you could bring in a utopia this side of eternity before Christ, guess what ends up happening? It ends up being very ugly, yeah? By the way, ISIS, do they have a utopian vision?
Oh, sure.
Oh, yeah, they want to bring Islamic State.
Caliphate.
But then the caliphate, they have to do what? Kill a lot of what?
Right.
People, which then turn everybody against them to finally wipe them out, or almost wipe them out, okay? So in the same way, by the way, United Nations, peacekeeping operation, are they always on their best behavior?
No.
Are there United Nations peacekeeping soldiers that have raped, maimed, and murdered?
Yes,
big time, okay? And they got away with it because they have diplomatic immunity who work in the UN, okay? But they're investigating it, but there's no consequence. I just bring that out to say that this verse will be fulfilled in what? When Christ comes back.
Right.
But it is now, not the period, okay? And by the way, we should be very careful, anyone politically, if anyone ever comes and says, I could bring in, usher in Messianic Kingdom, be very, very careful, because why? In order to have that much power to bring about everyone to conform, that is a lot of power for one group of people to control. And they will bring in a massive bloodshed, okay? This is not just only true, with that, this is also true in also people that religious groups, also as well, not just secular groups, okay? And remember, like I think I say this all the time, if somehow you think you're the one that could bring in this peace, and I would not be like Hitler with these massive power, should you believe that? No, because we're all very, what? Sinful. And secondly, even if you're able to be uprighteous, you'll still live a paranoid life, because why? If you have that much power, guess what? You know everybody, there's other people that want to kill you to take your power, okay? That's why if you look at all these people politically, they have all those power, they get paranoid, really crazy, okay? Lenin takes over, and what does he do? He fears someone's going to kill him, right? Trotsky, all these other guys, okay? Until someone comes, even Stalin, if you ever read his biography, but that's another story, another time, let's go back on. Another key verse is Micah 5:2. Let's turn to Micah 5:2. Mr. Burton, would you be able to read Micah 5:2?
That is for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clan of Judah. From you one shall go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity.
Amen. Okay. This is an incredible messianic prophecy. We'll talk about more of that later. Okay. Micah 6:8 is the other verse. Jin, would you be able to read Micah 6:8?
Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God.
Yeah, and this is right. This is what God calls us to do. So as we go on later, you're going to see a lot of sin is condemned in Micah.
Yes.
But the more proactive thing, the more positive thing, what does it look like to live outwardly righteously rather than just thinking, oh, the sins are void? It's also to live in this way. Justly, rightly, that kind of upright, okay?
Yes.
With this, and you said there was a song, Mr. Burr?
Okay. Yeah, with
that's good.
6:8.
Okay. I believe.
And even verses 6 and 7 are okay. Interesting too.
Okay, good. Okay, yeah. You well, great. Heard it. Yeah, I probably did. I just don't know. Yeah, I'm so bad with songs. You know, I realized my favorite song is Amazing Grace, and I can't even sing it without the lyrics. I don't actually memorize it. That's one of my weaknesses, but I'm trying to work on that.
Sure.
One of the great things about having family worship right now with the daughters my age is sometimes we'll hit a key Bible verse, and it was like a instant choir. The girls just start singing. You know, that's one of the joy. We were doing that 2 nights ago. I forgot what we were reading, and then Rebecca Abigail just and Hannah just started singing. And I was like, oh, I don't even know the words. They just memorized it, okay? So let's go over sins, the sins that are mentioned, okay? So Micah, of course, is going to declare judgment of God upon their sin. But overall, it's a sin of injustice. Micah chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. Matthew, would you be able to read Micah chapter 2, verses 1 to 2? Okay, thank you so much. Okay, so if you look at these two verses, I think the general overall theme of Micah is condemning the sins of the people, the society of that time was injustice. But you also see details, okay? For instance, you see chapter 2, verses 1, they are scheming to do evil. Right, and God is saying, woe to those who scheme evil, iniquity. Okay, they're planning it, they're thinking about it. You also see in chapter 2, verse 2, they're also stealing and frauding from others. Okay, Micah 3:10. Let's turn to Micah 3:10.
Micah 3:10.
Noel, would you be able to read Micah 3:10?
Who dug Zion with lust and Jerusalem with injustice?
Okay, yeah. So you see injustice being mentioned. And specifically, violent injustice. And people are ready to shed what? To shed blood. Okay? Micah 3:10. Micah 3:11. Ben, would you be able to read 3:11?
Her leaders promise a pronounced judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a prize. And her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us.
Okay, so notice also there's a sin of bribery, okay? How could there be justice when people, the leaders could be bribed? When someone could have more money, could say, oh, I'm going to go to court, but I'm going to give you, judge, some money, and therefore give a friendly verdict. How could there be justice in such a situation? Okay, we also see there's also false prophets in Micah 3, verses 5 to 8. Josh, you want to read Micah 3, verses 5 to 8?
Thus says the Lord, concerning the prophets who lead me, my people are afraid. When they have something to fight with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who put nothing in their mouth, they declare holy war. Therefore it will be night for you without vision and darkness for you, without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths, because there is no answer from God. On the other hand, I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage, to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin.
Okay, thank you. There's a contrast between a true prophet in this passage, especially in verse 8, Micah speaking as a true prophet. But there's a lot of false prophecy going on right now, okay? There's a lot of, not going on right now. I'm talking about going back in the day. But if you notice, if you were paying attention, just kind of describe our times today, yes? Is there plenty of false prophets?
Sure.
Yeah. Are there plenty of, all kinds of false prophets?
Right.
Okay. I was looking up one of the TBN false teacher. He actually predicted in 2007 and 8 that the economy is going to be super prosperous. You know what happened? That was the time of the decline with the bubble burst of the real estate and everything else. Okay. But then he just goes on. Another year keeps on making, and I started looking back to something called ElijahList.com, which actually is a group. They just go back to even 1998. All these guys, prophecy, Benny, and all these guys. And then you read it, and if you read it, going through the times, you're like thinking, every year, it's always saying you will be financially prosperous. Like, there's nothing that looks different from 1998 in 2007. Okay, now Elijah List is not a Christian discernment apologetics thing. This is actually when I was a younger Christian, when I was in high school, I was really charismatic. I was really with that group. I remember, you know, a lot of the students emailed me from that Elijah List. But then that, when I was older, I realized, looking back, like, wow, it's the same wording. No change of wording. Okay, so, and I always think everything will always be blessed. But if you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, do they always come and say you'll be prosperous right now? No, they're busy confronting what? Sin. Okay? So there's also this honest commercial scale. Let's turn to Micah 6, verses 10 to 11. Mr. Byrne, would you be able to read Micah 6, verses 10 to 11?
Is there a man in the wicked house, along with treasures of wickedness, and a short measure that is cursed? Can it justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights?
Yeah, okay. Look at 10:11 here. Here what's going on is deceptive use of weights. This honors commercial scales, right? You guys ever have this when you buy something? Let's just say, I know this is more trivial, like a bag of chips. You ever buy a bag of chips and you open it and you're like, I just bought air. You guys ever get this, right? And you feel like you got cheated, okay? But how much even more so? I mean, if that's something so trivial and we feel cheated, how much more so? What they're going on then the scale is, when you buy something, they'll say, oh, this is 10 pounds, whatever else. But then they pound. It's not all the way to the pound. They'll always have a little bit less. So then you buy a little less. But then when it comes time to pay up, then they use another scale. They just, hey, look over there. And then they switch and use another scale. So instead of you paying 10 pounds worth of, I don't know, whatever it is, you pay a little bit more. So they switch scales for the purpose of dishonesty, so they'll get more of the cut and sell you less of the product. So this is what's going on here. This is unjust, okay? So what here is going on is not saying, okay, you fix a price and then therefore you trade and I'll give it. But this is actually your line, what you're actually selling, okay? Turn with me also to Micah 7:6. Now this part, this verse is actually very, very convicting for me at a certain point in my Christian life, okay? Probably about 10 years ago. Micah 7:6. In fact, it's so convicting for myself, I'll read this verse, okay? For sons treat father contemptuously, daughters rise up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. You know why this verse convicted me? It's because there was a time I just thought, okay, I could be godly, nice in the church. But then my relations with my parents and family did not necessarily change. My relations with my sisters changed because I loved them. They now got saved. My mom and dad will always argue about them becoming Christians, which they still need to know about Jesus. But then this verse, reading this, convicted me because it was like, what? Like, hey, God, it actually matters how we treat our parents? So I got really convicted. And by the way, with your consequences, yeah, okay? This is the book about declaring prophecy. And among all these things, sometimes we can treat us almost a respectable sin. The way we treat our family members is, oh, you know what, everyone treats a family member nice. And then we think it's respectable sin. I'm sure the pastor's like this. I'm sure everyone else has things. Now, it's true. We might struggle with this. But notice with this, there's actually sometimes we have to be honest. In God's view, that is a sin. Okay? So that was very convicting for me. So that actually broke me and realized, hey, I need to change the way I relate to my parents. Okay, so my dad yells at me now. Usually what I do, if he corrects me, even if it's things that he didn't see whole context, I just listen and just hear it all out. Versus when I was younger, I would always be like, no, let me explain to you, right? But then when he, even with that, I feel over time, not every time, but sometimes even when he does yell, and so it says, okay, well, he comes back a few minutes later and says, oh, I do see you're trying now. I do see you're trying. Okay. So, or but sometimes you don't. But I shouldn't do this just only to get a pat on the back, that kind of thing. Does that make sense? And sometimes I generally am wrong. I would just tell my dad in Mandarin. I practice my Mandarin to him now. Right? Dui, right? You're right. I'm wrong. Okay? I'm wrong. You're right, Dad. I need to take care of me. I need to be more aware. I need to be more aware of practical things, right? Take care of my car, whatever else, that kind of thing. You're right. And that's part of me that I need to change and work on. Okay? But here's this verse. This is one of the sins we see here that's going on is family fight, okay? Now, I think actually that's really a test of who we are sometimes, right? Because I know a lot of the times I hear from the parents at church, they'll come to me, they'll be kind of embarrassed and say, oh, you know what? Jimmy, Pastor Jimmy, we have this problem with this kid. You probably won't believe this because they're nice to everyone, but there's this problem at home. And we don't know why. He's nice to everyone except for family members. And I realized, hey, that's a thing. That's us. Mm-hmm. When he says, I believe you because that's me you're describing right, about, right? Right. So that's something we need to work on. So these are seriousness, okay? So notice the judgment. Because of this, God's judgment is pretty strong, the language, okay? I know I wrote the next part, judgment, is Micah 1:13b, or second. It's actually 1:12, okay? Jim, would you be able to read Micah chapter 1, verse 12, the second half, or the second line?
1:12, the second line?
Yeah, or second half of me. I know it's four lines, probably.
Oh, okay. Because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem.
Yeah, so there's an announcement of judgment, even to physical, the capital of Jerusalem, okay? There's a predicted silence of God. I think sometimes we must never forget, the silence of God sometimes is also a form of chastisement.
Right.
Okay? If I could be honest as a pastor, sometimes when... if I could just be very honest, like, when I see people in sin, it actually breaks my heart. You know, it does. But sometimes when you warn them as gently as possible, for whatever reason, they don't hear that, right? But then they suffer the consequence. And sometimes they come to me and say, I don't know why God is so silent. And this makes me think about this verse in Micah 3:4. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time. Because they practice evil deeds.
Mm-hmm.
That's a discipline of God, okay?
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes we think God has to speak or else, you know. But also, I think sometimes that's also a form. And I don't know if you guys ever have this sometimes when you feel even the light, slight discipline of God, and you feel you haven't heard God from a while, you're straight, you're like, man, I don't want to be in this situation, right? But then don't just say, okay, if he's silent, therefore I'm going to be silent to him, okay? If this is a time where you must repent, okay? And does he speak to us? Yeah, you know, he's so gracious. There's times where I feel like, okay, you reach out to him and some of his words speaks to us, okay? So I think we must also, because I think sometimes we do take it for granted that God's word must always speak. But sometimes God's word has also been very clearly spoken. We know now. And we know enough to be culpable. And now we have to respond with what we know, and which is what? To repent first, okay? Destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is predicted also as well, Micah 3:12. Therefore, on account of you, Zion, will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the temple will become high places of a forest. Okay. I've been reading a lot of history recently. Actually, I've been reading a lot of Chinese history. I've been devouring a book a week in Chinese history. One of the things that blows my mind away is just how horrific war is. I know we all know this. I know we do, right? But just reading sometimes just the accounts of cities ravaged, and I feel like, wow, I as an American, we've seen, you know, like, we haven't seen our cities destroyed in a very vicious way. And here's the description, right, where it's being heaps of ruins. And oftentimes, what, starvation. People will be horrifying. Just one of the histories I'm reading is people start getting cannibalistic also as well, okay? By the way, it's not just an Asian thing. You also see in history, even during certain time period, wars in medieval ages. Does that happen also in the Near East and also in the West? Yeah, okay. So we see the horrors of the destruction of Jerusalem. And also there's a prediction of the Syrian invasion in Micah 5:5, where it says, this one will be our peace. When the Syrian invade our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men, okay? Now, I don't know the details of the 7 shepherds, 8 leaders, but we see here clearly a Syrian invasion. If you guys ever have time, go to Google on your phone and go to Google Image, Assyrian, okay? And you see that it's like comic book format of them drawing steles and carving things, like statues of them, just their military conquest, what they would do to their people. It's pretty horrifying, okay? It's pretty horrifying stuff, okay? And military defeat is predicted, okay? But I also want to say, in light of all this thing, there's also grace. If you guys look at the structure under salvation in your outline, I think there's a pattern in this book. There'll be a pattern of once it talks about judgment, what happens after? It talks about grace of salvation. Sometimes physical restoration, but also sometimes even spiritual salvation too, okay? So do you guys see the pattern? If you guys look at the outline, in Micah 1:1 to chapter 2:11, there's a long discussion of judgment. But then in Micah 2:12 to 13, two short verses that talks about what? Restoration and grace, okay? Then the pattern repeats again. In Micah 3:1 to 12, And then now a lot longer of grace in chapter 4 to chapter 5, okay, verses 15. Then it goes back again to talk about judgment, chapter 6, verses 1, and chapter 7, verse 7. And then it ends with grace in chapter 7, verses 8 to 20, okay? So I encourage you guys, if you guys ever teach this, remember to always include grace, okay? We must be hard on sin, but when it comes to grace, we won't preach it as the only thing that's for us to save, okay? We must be faithful in that way, okay? Restoration of the temple and Jerusalem is also predicted in Micah 4:1, right? Remember how we talked about the temple's destruction and Jerusalem? Then now in chapter 4, verse 1, it predicts even restoration. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as field, and the temple of the Lord will become high, right? Is that it? Micah 4, 1. It'll come out in the... Yeah, actually, I wrote the wrong verse on mine.
You want me to read mine?
Yeah, go ahead.
And it will come about in the last days that the mountain to the house of the Lord be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will scream to it.
Okay. Yeah, so here is a prediction, the restoration of Jerusalem, okay? Then there's also the triumph over other nations in chapter 4, verses 6 to 13. And remnant of the Jews will be saved. But in all of this, actually, the part that excites me the most is I actually want to talk about place the can and connecting it towards Christ. Okay? If you've been noticing, every week we've been going to Minor Prophets, getting more and more explicit talking about Christ. Okay? Micah 5:2. Do you remember that passage? If you ever read this passage, you see this sometimes at Christmas time, right? But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrah is the old name for Bethlehem, by the way. If you ever wonder what's that E letter, okay? We're going to see this when we go to the book of Ruth, okay? I've been preparing. Actually, I'm really looking forward to the next few weeks preaching through on Sunday. We finished the book of what? Haggai. Now we're going to go over the book of Ruth, okay? It's one of the small books of the Bible. And the way I'm looking at it now, I don't think I'm going to be preaching 4 sermons. I think it's going to be a little bit longer, okay? But I actually think, like, man, I can't wait to go to Ruth because I think there's so many gold that when you read it, you think, oh, wow, okay, that's pretty cool. But then as I'm doing more studies into it, it's like, whoa, there's actually so many more cool grace that's going on with them, okay? So just pray for that, and I hope it'll be a treat because I think, hopefully, I hope it's also relevant. I'm not just preaching small books, just small books, because sometimes in our family life, in our relationship, do we struggle? Do we struggle day-to-day life thinking God has abandoned us? And then we struggle with trials and tribulation and suffering, and then you in sin of envy and everything else. When we look, hey, how come this person has it better than us? Ruth is just the right book because it's about God's grace in everyday life. But it doesn't just leave there. It's going to go to the big picture that God has a plan. Sometimes plans that you don't see right now is a plan that's beyond, for a blessing beyond your generation to the next, okay? I think we need to have that kind of vision, right? I want to have a vision for the second generation of RTCC that we will one day have even men and women even more godly, more biblical, and more sanctified for the next generation also as well, okay? That even if we struggle in this generation, I hope we raise the next generation of our kids and present kids of our church, that they will be even much more taken beyond more than what we could do with our time here and being godly and holy family and that kind of thing, okay?
And not ruthless.
Yeah, not be ruthless, yes, right? Be ruthful, okay, very good.
Was that a pun?
Yeah, that was a pun, yes. Yes, okay? Yes, okay? So, with that, Micah 5:2, notice it's a prediction of the Messiah. There's a prediction that there'll be a ruler that come forth, okay, from Bethlehem. Now, remember Genesis 49:10, right? The prediction that the ruler will come from Judah. Now we know which specific area of Judah's tribe will come from. Will be from Bethlehem. There will be a ruler. And by the way, this ruler, is it human or is he more than human?
He's the Messiah.
He's the Messiah. And the Messiah is fully what?
God.
Yeah. How do we know he's God? Look at this. He's existed from eternity. Okay? The only one that's eternal is God. Okay? He's from long ago. He's not just an ordinary human being, okay?
He's from before time.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Look at verses 3. Therefore, he will give them up until time when she who is in labor will born a child. Then the remainder of his brethren return to the sons of Israel. So his goal is not just to be a ruler. He's going to turn people back to who? To God, okay? Is this a pretty cool thing? This is a messianic prophecy. This is written in the time period of Isaiah. This was written 700 B.C., which means 700 years before Christ, there was already a prediction that Jesus Christ would be born where? In Bethlehem. Okay. If you guys can turn with me to Micah chapter 2, verse 5 to 6, I think there's an application for us here. What's the application of knowing all these messianic prophecies? We've seen so many. Should it change our lives? Yeah, it should. Micah chapter 2, verse 5 to 6. Josh, could you read that big boy verse?
Therefore, you will have no one stretching a major line.
Matthew chapter 2, New Testament.
Chapter 2, verse 5.
5 to 6, yes.
They said to him in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.
Okay, yeah. So you see, in the original context, you remember the wise men? They went to what? To look for the Messiah, the follow the star. Then they went to King Herod, which is pretty ironic, who's acting as king of the Jews. And they're saying, hey, where's the king of the Jews? Now, how do you think Herod feels? Okay. The version of TMZ back then was a guy named Josephus. He wrote a lot about all the kings and everything else. And he was a pretty jealous guy, okay? He's killed his wife. He's drowned his son through a birthday party and drowned his son in a pool in Jericho. I mean, this guy's pretty bad. So how do you think he feels when he hears someone say, oh, the king of the Jews. Oh, and we're not talking about you. We're talking about the Messianic one. He probably is pretty not happy, okay? Does he want to know where the king of the Jews is born?
Yeah.
Is the same motive as those wise men? A little different, right? So then, in order to find out where did he go, if you're going to play a game of Bible trivia in the church, where would you go? Hopefully to the guys that...
See it? 447 Turkey Avenue.
Oh yeah, 447 on Turkey Avenue, okay? True Chinese Alliance Church, okay? So, they went to True Chinese Alliance Church, and what happened? they got the answer, right? The wise... Do you guys see that? In verses 5, who gave the prophecy? It's the scribes and the religious leaders. They knew the prophecy, but did they went to look for the Messiah? No, right? They did not look for the Messiah. Now, could that be like us today? Especially in the church. If we're in a church that gives a lot of Bible verses, sometimes we have the problem of what? That we don't apply, okay? Sometimes one of the things I like about sometimes preaching in charismatic churches is, man, when you preach at a charismatic church or more Pentecostal, they might not be as strongly, thoroughly biblical and stuff, but whatever you preach, they're like, wow, amen. Wow, right? And they're like, whoa, this is so cool, right? And for us, it's like, oh yeah, I know. I go to church called True Chinese Lives. We're all biblical. But we don't have no heart to say, hey, we got to seek him even more. So in the same way, knowing his prophecy should make us stir to seek him more and his face to worship him, just like these wise men came. Let's turn with me to Micah 7:7. Ben W., could you hear me? Would you be able to read Micah 7:7?
Micah 7:7.
You okay?
I think you're sleeping.
By the way, thank you so much for joining us online. I just want to include you. But Micah 7:7 is like towards the end of the Old Testament, like six books away from the end.
Okay, yes.
Hopefully that helps with your biblical terrain.
Oh, it's right after...
It's right after Jonah. It's after Jonah.
But as for me, I watch and hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior, my God will hear me.
Yeah, thank you so much. Okay, I think this is another prophecy that is messianic. On verse 9 early, he says, I will see righteousness. And whoever this person he's turning to, right, will pardon iniquity. Mm. And how does he pardon iniquity? You look at Micah 7:14. Shepherd your people of your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as the days of old. So I think when they use the shepherd, it's recalling what? The prophecy of the Messiah as a shepherd, right? Psalms 23, Genesis 49, you know, verse 10, when it talks about the Messiah as shepherd, okay? Even 7:14, it even says what? Scepter, right? Scepter, okay? Again, remember the scepter image of what? Psalms 23 and Genesis 49:10, okay? So I think this is the prediction of the Messiah also as well. If you actually look again, verses 17, right? They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. You know what I think this is talking about? Now, if you read this, you'll be thinking, oh, what is it talking about? But remember the Bible, we must always read from Genesis marching towards what? To wherever you're at. Do you remember Genesis 3:15 was the prediction that God will bring a seed who will crush whose seed? The seed of the serpent, right? And the serpent will crawl. Now, I don't think that verse is saying, hey, back then snakes had feet, and therefore, I don't think it's talking about literal snakes had feet. Like, you know, like when you watch, what's that Monster Inc.? What's that creature?
The chameleon dude?
Yeah, I don't think that's what it's talking about. Because if you read the Bible, there's already, in the first week of creation, there's already crawling things, creeping things in the ground. But I think what it's talking about is actually ancient Near East thing. That back then when kings conquer other kings, this is pretty brutal. You know when a king win another enemy king, you know what they do to the other king? They do a lot of grotesque stuff, including cutting all his arms and legs and limbs, and make him crawl. And sometimes they rape him. But we're not going too far with that. But that's what they're doing, saying, hey, I have victory over you. Crawl and eat dust. Okay? So God is going to crush Satan and also his minions also as well. So 7:17, when it says, it will make you live the dust like a serpent, like the reptile of the earth. He's saying what? He's going to be the conquering Messiah. So Genesis 3:15, okay, I want you guys to know, because there's some Christian Bible verses, commentary, sometimes you read, they'll say, oh, this is not a messianic prophecy. This is just saying that from now on, women will be afraid of snakes. When they see snakes, they'll scream, ah! Right? I don't think that's what that verse is talking about, right? Like, that hope is not women screaming. That verse is saying Satan will be conquered, okay? That verse is not saying that women will be afraid of snakes, okay? That's not what it is talking about at all. That would be very anticlimactic, okay? Mm-hmm. But it's talking about God will one day win over Satan and win over sin, okay? How do we know this? Because this is one of those verses. Use that verse and apply the truth from there and say God will be victorious over Satan, okay? I think that's important to realize, you know? By the way, in our relationship, right, since I'm married, how do you think I would sleep at night? I know there's a man out there that actually wants to ruin my marriage, that wants to go after my wife. How do you think I'll sleep?
Not too good.
You guys realize there's actually somebody like that? Every marriage or someone, a spiritual being named what? Satan. Mm. That not only just wants to hurt your marriage, wants to hurt your family, want to hurt your relationship with your kids, want to hurt your relationship with your parents, want to hurt your relationship with church members. And if you know Satan's scheme, which I feel like you study, you always see Satan messing up people in the church.
Right.
You feel so like, man, I want God to finally like actually win over Satan, right? Mm. But there's a hope. He will one day.
Amen.
He will one day through Jesus Christ. And the victory has already begun by him dying on the cross.
Mm.
And he's already defeated. This is the wiping up is soon to happen. World final with the second coming. Pretty good Savior.
Yeah.
Pretty good God. Okay.